Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church on this Sunday morning, the 24th of August. And today we're getting to the first of two messages that will end up our chronological series of the Bible. And today's message is, "This same Jesus shall come again." So we're going to be looking at some of the important things that we need to see in our overview of the book of Revelation and other books of prophecy before we get into a new series on the return of the Lord in September. So while you're finding your place in your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, and we are going to begin with the song, "When We All Get to Heaven."
When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, to His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your holy word, the Bible. We want you to know today how much we love and adore you. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. Thank you for working all things together for our good. Thank you for being trustworthy and dependable. Thank you for our new life and hope in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is coming in the clouds, and one day every eye will see him. One day every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. Thank you for being eternal, sovereign, and in control over all things. Thank you that our very lives are a part of your great plan. So now, Lord, bless us as we draw to the end of this survey study of your word. But as we will learn this morning, the end of the written scriptures are not an end at all, but a new beginning with our eternal future in view. May the Holy Spirit guide us through today's study, kindling within each of us a deep desire for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. As we come to these final two messages of our chronological trip through the Bible, we need to take a minute to stop and remember how we arrived at this point. You may recall the seven C's of history. We use this as a framework to aid us in our study of biblical history. We began by looking at the creation of all things in a perfect state. And that perfection was shared by the corrupt or shattered by the corruption that Adam's sin brought into the world. This sin led to God's judgment in the catastrophe of the global flood. In another act of judgment after the flood, the confusion of languages scattered the people around the globe. Each of these events recorded in Genesis 1 through 11 provides a historical framework that the rest of the Bible and the doctrines of our faith are built upon. Then we walk through the rest of the Old Testament and the continual pointing forward to the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah. In the opening of the New Testament, we came to the birth of Christ as the Savior of the world, who took on flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience on our behalf, and then died in the place of sinners on the cross, only to rise victoriously from the dead on the third day. While we could add many other C's to the Old Testament, such as covenant or commandments or many others, and a few in the New Testament, there is one element of history that is yet to come. That element is the consummation of all things at the end of the age. You may wonder how we can consider the still future consummation as a part of history. Well, here's how. Knowing that the future has already been determined by God, what will happen in the future, as described in Scripture, is as good as done in God's mind. Also, it has been recorded for us in a historical document that contains these prophecies, as well as many others, which have already been fulfilled. Today, next Sunday, and the following Wednesday, we will be looking at the consummation as it's described in Scripture. This week, we're going to focus on the second coming, or the return of Jesus to the earth. Then, beginning next Sunday, we'll look at the nature of the new heaven and new earth. The study of all things that has to do with the end times is called eschatology, from the Greek word for last or final. Eschatos. By the way, before you sigh in disappointment thinking, what, only two lessons on the end times, that's all? Fear not. These are just the final lessons in our chronological survey of the Bible. From there, we're going to immerse ourselves in a much deeper study of the end times, beginning in September, with a series on what Jesus had to say about the last days. This is so we can get the true bearings and correct headings as we embark on a deeper study of biblical eschatology from the author of history himself. So consider these last few lessons in this series as the introduction to our future studies. However, before we jump into today's lesson, I must give you a disclaimer. There are many different views of the end times, and faithful Christians disagree about how to interpret the passages that we will look at today. This is especially true when it comes to the exact order of the timing and duration of these events. Since these things are described in the books of Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, Matthew, Thessalonians, Revelation, and other places, it's hard to connect all the dots in a consistent way. And that has been true throughout much of church history, as different ways of understanding the text have been proposed. Every true Christian believes that Jesus is coming back at the end of the age. But how that is going to play out is what is difficult to fully understand. Now we're going to look at three words that frame our understanding of the consummation. And as we talk about these words, we're going to briefly look at where each is found in Scripture and its use in discussing eschatology. The first word is rapture. So be looking for it as we read now from 1 Thessalonians. I think I told you to turn to Revelation in the beginning, but we're going to actually be starting here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. According to verse 15, what two groups of people does Paul refer to? Well, he's referring to believers. First of all, believers who are alive at the second coming of the Lord, and then the believers who have already died or are asleep. And asleep in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is a euphemism for the death of believers. We find the major event in verse 16. Jesus will descend from heaven. Notice there are three things that accompany his return. First, a cry of command. Second, the voice of an archangel. And third, the trumpet of God. And what will happen to these believers? They will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 16 tells us which believers will rise first, the dead in Christ. And this has to be a description of a physical resurrection, since the spirits of those who have died in Christ are already present with the Lord, according to places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And then verse 17 explains that the dead in Christ will be followed by the believers who are still alive at Jesus' return, rising with them into the air to meet the Lord. And how long will they remain with Christ? Always. And then finally, in verse 18, we find the purpose for this passage. Paul wanted the believers to encourage one another with this truth. Keep in mind, this is not a passage intended to communicate when these things will happen. As the following verses, if you continue to read into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, would make clear. Now, who can tell me what verse the word rapture is found in? What? It's not there? You're absolutely right. Rapture doesn't occur in this passage. However, the phrase caught up is translated in Latin from the root word raptus. This means that we are using a Latin phrase found in early church writings by various theologians. This is similar to using the word Trinity, which is also a Latin word used to describe the biblical concept of the Godhead. When we talk about the rapture, we are speaking of the event at the return of Jesus where believers are caught up in the air to be with him. The dead in Christ are united with their resurrected bodies, and living believers are given a glorified body. Our next key word is tribulation. And for this, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Where Jesus was answering the disciples' questions about the timing of his second coming. And in chapter 24, we're going to be reading verses 15 through 31. Therefore, When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not come down to get things out that are in his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, according to verse 15, the tribulation will happen after the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Then notice that this tribulation is described in verse 21 as one that has never been seen before on the earth. I also need to point out that in this passage, Jesus doesn't give a specific length of time that this tribulation will last. Then verse 29 and the first part of verse 30 apprise us that the second coming will not happen until after this awful time of tribulation. While there are some important differences, how is the imagery of this passage similar to the rapture passage we read a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Well, first, the Son of Man comes on the clouds with great power or authority. Second, angels appear. Third, a trumpet sounds. And fourth, the elect are gathered together. Now, I know that there were a lot of things that we just read in Matthew 24 that you would like to know more about. Well, when we begin our series in September on what Jesus had to say about the end times, we will be looking into this passage in more detail. So just hold on for a few weeks and we will get there for sure. Our next key word is millennium. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 20 to see what we can learn. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, let me ask, how many times does the word millennium appear in this passage? Well, here again, the word is never used, the word millennium. It is the word that we use to refer to the 1,000 years that is mentioned 6 times in this passage. According to verses 1 and 2, what happens to Satan just before the beginning of the millennium? Yes, he is bound with a great chain. And verse 3 tells us that he is prohibited from doing what during this time? He cannot deceive the nations. Verse 4 reveals that all the martyred saints who willingly laid down their lives for Christ's sake will reign with him during the millennium. Verses 7 and 8 inform us that at the end of the millennium, Satan is released and there is a war. Verse 10 announces that at the end of this war, Satan is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, which should bring us to our feet, our hands raised to God, and our voices shouting, Hallelujah and Amen. So what is the point of talking about these three words? Well, when we talk about eschatology, there's typically a lot of jargon that we use. And that jargon is framed around these three words and how they relate to the events of the end times. The three passages we've looked at are just a sampling of the many passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, that are used to support various views. For example, if you asked a Christian what they believed about the end times, they might tell you that they are a dispensational premillennialist who believes in a pre-tribulational rapture. So, let's break down the three major views that lie within orthodoxy. As we do, we're going to be talking in broad generalizations. So, remember that there are lots of nuances that could be explored and described. While some would divide it further, we can think of these views as being framed by believers' understanding of the millennium with respect to the return of Christ. Okay, now notice that I said believers, and this is why I said that these are orthodox views, or they are acceptable views based upon the teaching of Scripture. But people have a little bit different interpretation of these things. So we'll start with the premillennialist. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will return before the millennium, and then he will set up a thousand-year reign. Postmillennialists believe Jesus will return after a godly kingdom has been established on earth by the church. And amillennialists believe that the millennium is a symbolic period that stretches from the resurrection of Jesus or the day of Pentecost until Christ returns. There are different forms of each of these views of the millennium that can be defined by the other terms that we've looked at today. The timing of the tribulation described in Matthew 24 and other passages is another defining factor that separates these views. Premillennialists generally believe that the tribulation happens near the end of the church age, just before Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. Among premillennialists, some believe that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation, and others believe it happens near the middle, partway through, or at the end of the tribulation. And most premillennialists believe that the tribulation lasts from 3.5 years to 7 years. The four major views are the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, and the post-tribulational rapture. After the millennium, there is a resurrection of the dead, unbelievers, who will be judged. For premillennialists, the kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus when the church was established, and will be consummated at his return. Among postmillennialists, there is agreement that the rapture happens at the end of the age when all people are taken to judgment after the return of Christ. Within postmillennialism, some believe that the tribulation was mostly accomplished in the first century before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, known as partial preterism. And we'll have more to say about that, not in this message, but if you go to the end of your study guide, I've written a little article there that kind of describes what this view is all about. Others believe that the tribulation continues as unbelievers persecute Christians, even through society as a whole is becoming better under the authority of Christ. For postmillennialists, the disciples are called to establish the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel and to change society toward godliness until Christ returns. According to postmillennialists, the church will usher in the millennium, and then Christ will return after a long time of peace and prosperity. Within the amillennial camp, there is a group that believes the tribulation was primarily leading up to the destruction of the temple, again, partial preterism, then continues through the church age until the second coming of Christ and the rapture of all believers, even as society becomes progressively more evil. For amillennialists, the kingdom of God is being established through the church until Christ returns, despite the worsening of society. While these are clearly different views, we can consider each of these views to be within Orthodox Christian beliefs, and we can worship God alongside one another. The reason for this is that those who hold to these differing positions are attempting to build their understanding of the end times based on what Scripture teaches, not on what outside sources or influences would dictate. While we can wrestle through the text together and try our best to decide which view is taught in the Bible, we are all ultimately trying to use exegesis, drawing ideas out of the text, rather than eisegesis, which means importing our own ideas into the text. And that is what distinguishes this debate within the church from the debate, say, over Origins, since we have learned that those who adopt evolutionary views are bringing ideas from outside of the Bible into their arguments. Now let's end our study of the scriptures today on a positive note by looking at the hope that the doctrine of eschatology gives us. And we're going to begin in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Let's take a moment to refresh our memories about the epistle to Titus from our lesson on the pastoral epistles. Do you remember who wrote it? Yes, the Apostle Paul. And obviously, he was writing to a young preacher named Titus. What you may not remember is that Paul had left Titus behind in Crete to order and establish the churches there. According to verse 11, what brings salvation? The grace of God. And when did this grace become evident? It came in the past. Since it has appeared, or we have that phrase, has appeared, so that means it is something that happened beforehand or happened in the past. Also notice that this grace appeared to all people. Paul intended for his use of the word grace to be a reference to Jesus Christ. In this context, how should we understand the phrase all men? It is a reference to humanity in general, not to each individual person. Jesus came to declare God's grace to mankind in general, but not every individual will hear or has heard this message. In verse 12, Paul reminds Titus of what Jesus trained us to do. He trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In the context of Paul addressing Titus, the words us and we in this verse are referring to all believers. Verse 14 provides us with a list of promises that are universal to all Christians. In verse 13, Paul announces that all believers should be looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ, or his second coming. And notice that the appearing of Christ is described as a blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of God. Then Jesus is declared to be our great God and Savior. Going back to verse 14, we are told that Christ gave himself for us, which is a reference to his life, death, and resurrection. He gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify a special people for himself. We should respond to our redemption by being zealous of good works, living lives worthy of the calling to be a people for his own possession. The next passage that we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. First, to understand this passage, we must realize that Jesus Christ will return. In verse 20, we learn that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Verse 21 explains that at the resurrection of believers, we will be transformed to have a glorious body like Christ's resurrected body. In light of these truths, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls believers to stand firm in the Lord, knowing that he is returning to bring us to himself. As we think about what Paul has written, we can have hope that Jesus will return. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them and that he would return for them. But when we use the word hope in these passages, we don't mean it in the sense that we usually use it. The biblical concept of hope is one of a certain trust in God's promises, not a vain wish that the rain will stop or that our favorite team will win. Biblical hope is a certain hope, a confident expectation because of whom we are hoping in. We can hope in the return of Christ because we know the character of the one who has promised to return. Jesus does not lie. God's promises are sure. We hope in the return of Christ with certainty because he is faithful. Now, what have we heard from God's word today? While we may not understand all the details of what is coming in the consummation, there are some things we can be sure of. We may not know exactly when Christ will return, how the millennium will play out, or the sequence of events surrounding the tribulation and rapture. But we know he is coming again. We know for certain that Jesus will return to bring about the consummation of all things, bringing resurrection and justice to all of mankind. All of those who have put their faith in Jesus as Messiah will stand before God, clothed in his righteousness, and know that their names are written in the book of life. They will be rewarded with eternal life in the presence of God, inheriting the new heaven and the new earth. They will never have to fear or mourn the effects of the curse. Every tear will be wiped from their eyes, and there will not even be the opportunity to sin. Our bodies will be conformed into a glorious form with no disease or pain, and we will use our entire beings to worship and serve God for eternity in his presence. However, those whose names are not found written in the book of life face a horrible future at the second coming. After their bodily resurrection, they will stand before God in their sin. Having no excuse and no defense, they will be cast into the lake of fire, facing the eternal punishment of hell as God's wrath for their sin is poured out upon them. For those outside of Christ, the second coming is the most dreaded and fear-filled event. As we consider all of this, we cannot pretend that our eschatology does not influence the way we live. For those with a postmillennial view, working to spread the gospel and influence society toward godliness informs how they live each day. Those with a premillennial view, who think society will continue to get worse, may tend to focus on evangelism and discipleship rather than social and political issues. While we may tend to ignore eschatology, it truly is something we need to seek to understand so that we can live a life that is faithful to God's calling on us. Beloved, knowing the faithful character of our God, we have great hope for the future, Knowing that there are many who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, we have a great opportunity to serve God as His ambassadors and share the hope that we have at the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, You are the God of our past and our present. By Your hand, we were each created for a unique purpose to be realized in the days of our lives on this earth. Though we have no way of knowing exactly what is coming our way, we know from Your word of truth that life this side of heaven will be hard. We know we have an enemy set to destroy us. Give us the boldness we need to operate in the power of Your Holy Spirit to discern the lies of the enemy with total recall of the truths found in Your word. Jesus is the story of our salvation, there in the beginning with You, when the universe was created, and now seated at Your right hand where He intercedes for us. We ask You to empower us by Your grace to love the people in our lives well, even though the ways of the world are always pushing against us. Lord, we confess that our mistakes are rampant. We're not getting it right all the time. We're succumbing to pride and discord, even though our Lord Jesus set an example for us and commanded us to love You and people above all else. May the Holy Spirit stir up conviction in our souls like never before, giving us lessons in humility, coaching us in encouragement, and mentoring us in peaceably and gracefully asserting our faith into the brokenness of this world. Infuse a durability in us that is unworldly. Bless our lives to persevere and run the race laid out for us with full steam to the very end, until the tape breaks, the trumpet sounds, and we are called home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today's song of invitation is number 239, Jesus is Coming Again.
Jesus is coming. Oh.
We'd like to thank you for listening to today's sermon. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is imperative that you do that now, while He is calling, while His Spirit is moving. Do not wait past the deadline that God has for your soul, because those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it, when the Lord comes, opportunities close. So please contact us and let us know how we can help you and find the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God bless you, and we're going to end with this benediction from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Beloved, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We hope that you'll have a great week. Come on back on Wednesday if you're able. We're going to continue and finish up, actually, our study on the subject of prayer. And then, of course, next Sunday will be the last in our chronological series, but a part of our introduction into speaking about the end times. Have a wonderful week.